The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he exists. This is the necessity for faith in terms of approaching God, especially for salvation. We recognize that phase one salvation comes simply on the basis of faith in the person and work of Christ, and that phase two salvation comes in a similar fashion, only it is based on faith in the Word of God. We had the visible Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is, again, the agent of phase one salvation. But we now have the written Word as a completed canon for us to study so that we might know the principles of God, and again, so we might know the things freely given to us by God. The might know is contingent upon our ability to get in fellowship and stay there, recognizing that there is a system for learning doctrine and that it begins with assembly and then continues with the matter of the believer being in fellowship to take in the Word of God in a manner that is not hindered or colored by the genetics in nature. So it's time to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to get yourself prepared, to get focused, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great provision for us in time. We recognize that you have made this provision in eternity past through the principle of your foreknowledge. You understood every decision that every human being would ever make in the course of human history, and thus fashioned your plan in such a way so as to allow for the free function of volition, but yet accomplish all the directives of your will. We recognize that you have provided for us salvation. You continue to provide all that is necessary for growth in grace and knowledge so that we can continue to assimilate your plan and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on with Roman numeral 4 as we look at the doctrine of grace giving here. God the Father sets the perfect standard and example in grace giving. All the members of the Godhood head, in fact, reflect this, that while they are different in personality, they are the same in essence. That has been the orthodox view. That view is challenged by some when they run into difficult passages. One of the ones I ran across not too long ago was this passage about the son not knowing the day or the hour. This causes people some consternation. Could Jesus be God if he didn't know the day or the hour of his own return? And did he never know the day or the hour? Does this refer to God the Son? Does this refer to his humanity? Other factors have to be considered. And so the orthodox view, however, is that the three persons of the Godhead share a common essence, the ten attributes of the divine essence, and all act in compatibility with that. So the example of the Father, one, God the Father is the source of all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. James 1:17, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, the essence of God, and when compared to this matter of light, allows for zero darkness, both here and in, say, 1 John. He uses a similar analogy. God is light. And so God is not tainted in any way. His gifts are not tainted. They are not motivated by any sort of untoward motivation that would make them inappropriate or that would make them less than beneficial for us. Two, he demonstrates his desire and willingness to give to the human race by virtue of his creation, which is freely provided to mankind. Obviously, we pick some basic things that God created or, again, restored on planet Earth. We don't really know whether there was an atmosphere on the first planet because prior to Satan's fall, because angels don't necessarily need air. They can function, apparently, in stellar space. They can function in the third heaven, absent things that you and I need in order to even remain alive. But in this case, we do know that there was an expanse that separated the waters from the waters in verse 6. And this is a reference to the vapor canopy, the waters above, which were stretched out. And in fact, this word expanse means exactly that. It means something stretched very thin. That is the root meaning of that Hebrew term there. The expanse, he made this, which separated the waters which were below, that would be the waters that were on the planet at that time. And at this point, as we know, there was not even any dry land visible. There was nothing but a ball of water that had been frozen and then had been thawed by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord was brooding, hovering like a hen does on her eggs over the surface of the waters, warming them, obviously. And this, of course, thawed the ice pack and prepared for God to set up the world for its new inhabitants. So the waters below, all those waters now that covered the planet, from the waters which were above the expanse. This was a reference to the vapor canopy, it has to be. There was not, if you can imagine, atmosphere supporting the weight of water. Only in cloud form, in vapor form, could it do that. We still see that today. It's not as though we see water existing above the atmosphere. It can't. Water in its liquid form, anyway. And so water obviously can only exist in the atmosphere and above it in a vapor form. And so the vapor canopy, this answers the question about longevity and other factors in Genesis here. But the reality is, of course, that we have to have air. And this expanse is called the first heaven, essentially. And God called the expanse heaven. Now, there are three heavens referenced in the Bible. The third heaven, where God resides beyond the boundaries of stellar space. You have the second heaven, which is the expanses of space, where you have things like planets and stars and asteroids, comets, and these sorts of things. And then you have the first heaven, which is essentially just the atmosphere above the earth. And so each one, obviously, the first one sort of morphs into the second. The second probably is finite, as far as we know it is. At some point, it's very large, but it should be finite because the third heaven exists beyond the boundaries of that. So you have to have air to breathe. You cannot live. I mean, obviously, you cannot live without oxygen, not for very long. Within a very few minutes, without oxygen, you'll die. Light, Genesis 1:17, God placed, he made these two great lights. Said, let there be some lights in the expanse of the heavens, verse 14. To separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And he set up an environment that has not changed. It is still working just the same. It is a cycle that is designed to contrast the 12-hour period of light with the 12-hour period of darkness, a visible lesson to mankind that he has a choice, that there is light and there is darkness, and that there are differences. Now, this allows for discernment. And so he placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. There's your discernment factor, to keep them separate so one could know the difference. Food here, Genesis 1:29, and God blessed them. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And again, it was food for the animals too. The basic understanding, there's nothing in Genesis that does not suggest that both men and animals were not carnivorous prior to the flood, that they were vegetarian, in fact. And so they could eat plants and subsist. This also answers the numbskulls who want to say that vegetarianism makes you a better person. Because the antediluvian situation, the population demonstrates that's not true. Because it got to the point where every thought, every day, all they thought about was evil. Every day and every night, every thought of their hearts, all their imaginations were on evil. Well, vegetarianism didn't solve their spiritual problems, nor will it solve anyone else's. It may be a healthy lifestyle choice. You may want to do it. If you do, that's fine. We're not going to judge you for it. You shouldn't judge each other for it. We will not tolerate militant vegetarianism. Militant vegans will be shot on sight. But like we won't tolerate militant anything. We won't let you run around and try to bully people into anything. Amway, vegetarianism, whatever. We're not going to do that. How you celebrate holidays and that sort of stuff, we're going to leave that up to the individual volition of the believer to let them take the doctrine and figure it out on their own. So food, obviously we see that in 9:3. Now in 9:3 also meat was added to the diet. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plant. And for subsistence. To live, to be able to grow, to subsist spiritually or physically on this planet. And it appears at this time that animals were changed at some level as they came out of the ark. We don't know exactly what God did, but certainly we know that he puts the fear of man now on the animals in verse 2, where they did not appear to have this prior to this. But there would be no reason for animals to be afraid because they weren't going to be killed and eaten. Now that you're going to kill them and eat them, and it's going to make it a little harder. The fear of you and the terror of you, verse 2, will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. And everything, that's why your squirrels in your yard won't run up to you, because they think you're going to eat them. And if you're real hungry, you might. You never know. D, a helper for man. And this is all basic stuff here out of the doctrine of marriage. Genesis 2:18, he saw that there was an inferior situation. Again, everything in Genesis is good, 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 very good. And then you get into Genesis 2, 18, and the Lord God said it is not good. Loneliness was the first thing that God suggested was not healthy, was not good for man. Everything else in the creation, everything else worked perfectly. But he needed a helper suitable for him. And so he makes a helper the woman, as we know. 3, he provides sexual prosperity. Children are a gift from God. Genesis 1:28, that is in the command there, to be fruitful and multiply. The general norm for the human race is to get married and to have children. That is the norm. That is the standard. That is 99% probably of all people. Maybe not quite that high, but pretty high number. Of all people throughout the course of human history, marry and have children. Some are exceptions to this, I understand. But the point is, this is God's general directive will. And it certainly was for Adam and Eve. And continue to be his directive will after the flood. You see this reiterated after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply. Sexual prosperity. And fill the earth and subdue it. And then Psalm 127. 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And here we probably translate this as somewhat of a subjective genitive. The Lord is the one that gives the gift. He is the one who bestows it. He is the subject here where the children would be the object. And the fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so God provides this blessing. But then with this blessing, obviously, we have recognized many things, and even like our living grace. We don't work for our air, but we certainly work for our food. We certainly work for other factors that we have to have, like clothing and housing and cars and these types of things. So there is a sense in which God gives these gifts, but he allows man to participate in the blessing of them and in administrating them. And so the same is true with children. He gives children, but children are a job. Let's face it. It's a 24/7. The second you have a baby, they don't just take days off. Oh, I don't want to be a child today. I'll go off and do something else, Mom. No, doesn't work that way. So that's a job. It's a struggle. And it is to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. That's just the way life is. This is the nature of children. Hopefully you do your best by them. You introduce them to doctrine. You raise them right. And then they hopefully fly in the right direction when you shoot them. Like the arrow, you can only shoot them. After that, it's out of your hands. And what they do, what they become, you can't really do anything about. And you just have to faith rest that. And so obviously having children that are positive, that is a great blessing. Children that are negative, not so much fun. And when you look at the patriarchs and all that in the Bible, it was clear that Isaac didn't really have fun with Esau. Even though he was more inclined to Esau, and for a number of reasons, but from a human perspective, Esau was more his cup of tea than Jacob. But the fact is, Esau was no fun, and Esau brought grief to the family, inevitably. And that's what negative kids will do for you, is just bring you grief. But that's a part of the lupe you have to bear as a parent. You can't change that. God, what people are, he allows for their volition to function, and you have to as well. So all you can do is guide them, discipline them, head them in the right direction, and pray. And that's it. And then at the end of the day, it's out of your hands. But God entrusts children to people, and so that becomes a whole other matter of responsibility. So you're responsible for taking care of them, giving them the right ideas, giving them the right attitudes, showing them how to live. I mean, that's a big job. So, but they are a blessing, and again, a positive child is a real blessing, negative one, not so much. For he not only provides our necessary temporal needs, he bestows luxuries, way more than what is necessary according to his will. We see this in the lives of people, Genesis 27:28. And we can cite a lot of, the patriarchs were all wealthy, by the way. By anybody's standards, they were rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all wealthy. They possessed a lot. Genesis here, 27:28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. Fatness is a symbol for prosperity. When you see fat, this is why the fat is the Lord's. The prosperity belongs to him. Well, ultimately it comes from him as well, too. The fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. And so you look back, and I didn't cite the verses, but you should know that Abraham, that was the reason him and Lot had to separate. They were both so rich. They both had so many herds and flocks that they couldn't tolerate, the land wouldn't bear them at one time together. So they had to separate from one another. Other spiritual reasons too, but we won't go into that. Ecclesiastes 5:19. And Solomon clearly was a man who enjoyed tremendous prosperity, tremendous peace during the reign because of David, his father's military might, and tremendous prosperity. It's estimated that there's actually a list somewhere in there, and I don't remember specifically where it is, but the Old Testament does provide a list of just what was consumed by Solomon and his court in a single day. And it was a monstrous. It was large. It was a huge amount of stuff. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. See, riches and wealth don't come accidentally. Now, are there other factors that contribute to this? Does God just bestow wealth on people absent other factors? He can. But generally speaking, the scripture tends to make it a point that wealth comes through diligent labor. That God, this works hand in hand with the plan of God. So if I want God to bless me, I better plan on working hard. I better plan on, and can God bless me without working hard? Yes, but the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that he's going to. He seems to indicate that the lazy, as a matter of fact, we saw that last night. There are people who are not candidates for living grace simply because they don't work. And so, obviously, God can do all this apart from anything else. And, of course, that's everybody's prayer. I don't want to work, just bless me with riches. Well, go home and pray that for a few weeks and see how it works out for you. And see if God answers it. If he does, we may all quit our jobs and start doing it. But if he doesn't, well, then that's another whole issue, of course. So God has given riches and wealth. He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. That is the gift of God. It's not only having the riches and wealth. I've run in because when I worked in the pharmacy, I mean, there were a number of people there that we served that were wealthy. But they had wealth, but they weren't enjoying it. They weren't reaping the benefit from it. They weren't rejoicing about it. They did not enjoy the gift of God. So wealth in and of itself is not an answer to anything, although people tend to think it is. I know if I had money, more money equals more happiness. That is the motto, but it's not true. It's just not true. Happiness comes from within. Money is an external thing. And as we know, again, very much, because that's why we're redoing this, there's much more said about money in the Bible than there is about salvation. And you got to figure salvation's pretty important. I mean, I do. So five, apart from the physical, temporal needs God provides, he also provides what man needs in the spiritual realm. A, he provided salvation for man at the fall. What was the first thing Adam and Eve needed that day when they fell, you imagine? Salvation. What was the first thing God provided? Salvation. He gave them a brief gospel presentation, and it had to be brief at that time. But we understand the nature of progressive revelation is such that God could not reveal everything. How would they have understood anything about the reality of what we know in terms of salvation? That there is a specific people called the Jews who would have a specific tribe, Judah, from which would arise a specific person, Messiah, who would one day go to the cross and bear all the sins of the world in his body on the tree. How would even Noah help Adam and Eve? It wouldn't have. They had no capacity for any of that. So what does he tell them? Genesis here, 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. And here is the promise between the seed of the woman. And the fact that they understood this, now you might say, well, that doesn't seem clear. Well, they clearly understood it. If you look in chapter 4, verse 1, it's clear that Eve understood it. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. That's not with the help of the Lord. Scratch all that verbiage in there that they've stuck in there, because that's not what it says. It says, I've gotten a man-child, the Messiah. And this is what she thought was Cain. Guess what Cain means? Cain means acquisition, Cain in the Hebrew. It means something to be acquired, something great. And, they got kind of disenchanted with Cain because he turned out to be a negative idiot. And also, you know, he tended to kill his brother. That's bad. You don't like that in a son. And then, again, by the time Abel comes around, she gave birth to Abel. You know what Abel means? Nothing. Oh, hello, I'm nothing. This is what my parents named me. It basically means like the power of a breath. There you go. That's good. So they're disenchanted by the time Abel comes around. As we see, she understood this. She understood the seed of the woman concept as expressed in what she said about Cain. So she got this, and they believed that day, in fact. And that is seen in the verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Now, what we're not told here, but has to be inferred, is that Adam and Eve heard the principle of the seed of the woman, believed that one day Satan would be defeated by whoever it was. And of course, Eve thought she was going to bear the Messiah, and every Jewish woman does. Oh, my son's the Messiah. Every Gentile woman probably too, for that matter now. The firstborn is going to be all and end all of their existence. Well, he made garments. What happened was they accepted what he said. They believed it. And so they had to have these garments symbolize not only the physical covering that they needed, because no longer was nakedness going to be a norm now for the human race, as it had been prior to that. But these garments symbolize the imputation of righteousness. Garments in the scripture are used of righteousness or the lack thereof. Keep your garments, he says, lest people see you walking around naked. That is lacking personal righteousness. So, he made garments of skin, and so they believed, and they received salvation. he freely offered his most valuable son for all mankind. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. Thus, or so there, in John. Now I want to check, but I'll bet it's Hutos. I'm not sure. John 3:16. Yeah, Hutos. For God loved the world in this way. In what way did he manifest his love? He gave. Giving is a manifestation of love. Sacrificial giving is a real manifestation of love. And God not only gave his son, he gave his only begotten or uniquely begotten son. To the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so God offered that which was most valuable. There wasn't anything the Godhead could offer other than one of its own. What more could God do? He couldn't. There was nothing more he could do. And so the eternal plan was for the second person of the Godhead to take on flesh and to be offered for the sins of the world. He gave the indwelling Holy Spirit as a earnest of our inheritance, 2 Corinthians 1:22. This deals with the fact that following salvation, God introduces an amazing concept called SG3, that after salvation there's a potential for great rewards, for eternal glory, beyond just the normal blessings of heaven. Well, in order to manifest his seriousness about that, his commitment to SG3, he provides the indwelling of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22. He also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge, a down payment, earnest money. So the indwelling of the Spirit tells us God is serious about SG3. So again, one of the things we see is that what we cannot see, which is SG3, is expressed to be true to us through the thing we do know, and that is the Holy Spirit took up residence in us at the point of salvation. And so, just as in a similar kind of way, when Jesus was dealing with that paralytic, he said, which is easier to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, both are easy to say. The question is, which one can you do? And so he shows them the invisible thing, the power to forgive sins, by the visible thing, making the man well and having him rise and walk. He shows us he's serious about the eternal invisible realities of SG3 by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in time. He has provided his word for our spiritual nourishment. 1 Timothy 4:6, where Timothy is commended by Paul. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. It's a stronger word than just following there. It indicates that Timothy followed right alongside. He was in lockstep with Paul. I could hear all the critics now. Oh, Timothy's Paul's little clone. He's Paul's little robot. He just parrots Paul. Whatever Paul says, Timothy does. Well, if Paul's right, that's not a bad deal. But that's the nature of people. I'm sure he endured some criticism like that. But that goes with the ballpark. That goes with the niche of a communicator in some ways. But Timothy was a good example following very closely in the steps of Paul and sticking to the doctrine that he had been taught. He bestowed communicators on the church for the edification of the body. Ephesians 4, 8 and 11. This is one of the ones I referenced last night. Again, the inability of exegetes to look at words and do a word study. That's not that hard. You know, and you know what's really disgusting to me? This is a word study that's only used four times in the Bible. You couldn't check out four usages before you make some pronouncement about this word? You couldn't look at the context? You couldn't see what was being said? I mean, I understand, my God, can you imagine when you had to do a word study and there's 1,200 usages? Nobody likes that. And many of the usages, of course, even when there are numerous usages, many of the usages fall into general categories. It's not as though it's 1,200 different meanings to this same word in 1,200 different contexts. But this word doma, that they didn't even bother looking up in the Greek vocabulary, the third one down there, we mentioned last night, point C, doma, a neuter noun, means a gift. It's just any gift. It's like it says in Luke 11:13, as parents, won't you give good gifts to your children? And the gifts you give to your children aren't just, you know, money or clothing or food or other blessings. You know, they encompass a lot of things. But it's just a general term for a gift. Here, Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This is a reference most likely to the final ascension, in which he cleared out the Hades, the paradise compartment of Hades, and transferred all the believers there from Adam right on through Abraham, all of them, up to that time, transferred them to the third heaven with him, and cleared out that so that now the only place, if you go down after you die, you're going to Hades. Believers go up. There's a real sense in which believers exit the planet upwards, unbelievers downwards. So some of the old, you know, things that people taught, again, while they may not have known all this stuff, some of it's correct. And you have to recognize that. So he gave gifts to men. Spiritual gifts? No, doma. Just a general term for gifts. It doesn't mean spiritual gifts at all. It never means spiritual gifts, in fact. Of the four times it's used, it never means spiritual gifts. And for people to plug in spiritual gifts here just tells you they haven't done their homework. That's all it tells you. Which is sad, because, again, if the word was used 1,000 times, one thing. Four? Come on. Go do the work. Don't just parrot what you've been taught. Now, this is where you've got to think critically and do your own work. And then you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, they are set off by parentheses as they should be. They are parenthetical comments. And the thought of the verse continues in verse 11. He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles. Scratch the word as. It's not supposed to be there. When we talk about giving gifts, I say, I gave you a doctrine. Well, you know what it is. It's a doctrine. It's not, I gave you as a doctrine. What? You know, that doesn't make any sense. He gave some apostles. Now, we know specifically how many of those he gave. 12. That's all. 12. No more. And you can count 13, I guess, if you want to count Judas as an apostle to the Jews, because he was for a temporary time. He filled the office. But the bigger thing here is he gave apostles, he gave men to fill these offices, these communicative offices that needed to be filled, that could only be filled by men, in fact. I mean, obviously, God could have filled them with angels, but that's going to be a little rough if you can't see your communicator or hear him. It's going to make it tough to learn. And generally speaking, angels are invisible to us. So, he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. But all the communicative gifts are for one thing, the equipping of the saints. They all dovetail into a single goal. Now, again, the contention I have is that there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, and there are no more evangelists. As a matter of fact, you can't even build a strong case, hardly, that evangelists ever existed. It did. But, I mean, there's the biblical case for an evangelist is really weak. Very weak, in fact. There's only one person ever called an evangelist. And so, and again, why do I say there are no evangelists today? Well, why did Paul tell Timothy do the work of an evangelist? Why didn't he tell him go get an evangelist? If there were evangelists around, why didn't Paul? But see, these temporary gifts and these temporary offices were passing by the way. Even as we speak, during the first century, they were passing by the way. And another thing that's very obvious here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, all itinerant. Pastor, teachers, the only fixed, permanent situation. I'm not free to travel around. When I see pastors travel around, quote, doctrinal pastors, they're going off to these conferences and doing these things, having these whatever they do. This is nonsense. Having other people in their pulpits, that's a joke. That's an absolute joke. Any pastor that shares his pulpit ought to be shot on the spot. But we'd be short a few pastors, wouldn't we? A whole bunch of them, in fact. That's nonsense. I can see that. Oh, yeah, I'm gonna go off for a week here, so I'll let you take my sheep and fleece them while I'm gone. No. And how can you maintain any continuity, any control over content when you're sharing your pulpit? That's a joke. So again, he gave these and still does. Still gives pastor teachers of the four. F, he has provided all that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. So there isn't anything really we're missing. So if we come short, when you look over this stuff, it becomes evident that any shortfall we have is on us, not on God. No one can effectively blame God. Well, you didn't give me enough help. What? Gave you everything you needed and more. 2 Timothy 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. And again, but if you don't apply them, if you don't take advantage of them, they're no value to you. I don't care how great the promise is, it doesn't help if you don't apply it. Well, be the example of the Son, one, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is the most notable example of giving, which is seen in his willingness to subject himself to the will of the Father. Two, God the Son demonstrated the proper mental attitude of willingness to give of himself, which believers are encouraged to emulate. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And this is the classic passage on what we call the kenosis. And God the Son, subjecting himself, becoming a little lower than the angels. Now, they were lower than him in his deity, of course. He created them, in fact. But as he became human, now he's lower than the angels. And this sets up some great mysteries. How can God the Son become lower than the angels? Well, in his deity, he really can't. But the problem is, once he's in hypostatic union with humanity, whatever limitations humanity has at that time, God the Son subjects himself to that same limitation voluntarily. And that gets into, you've got, when you really get into the study of kenosis, you have this, there's really about 10 different ideas about what kenosis even means out there, theological ideas. Some say that kenosis means that God the Son laid aside his divine attributes and wasn't even deity during the incarnation and became deity again later. That's not it. Others say God the Son had all these attributes but chose not to exercise them. That's very much closer to the truth. He voluntarily restricted himself. He voluntarily humbled himself and gave of himself. And so the issue here, when we get into the hypostatic union and kenosis, is the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Because as you get into, and if you remember, and we may review it at some point, I don't know if I will or not in the near future, but in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the basic principle, the basic rule of orthodoxy has been the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon. And that was essentially what they called, still today they do, called the Chalcedonian Box. And this just basically says there's four things you've got to keep track of when you're dealing with Jesus Christ. You've got to keep track that he has two distinct natures. That he's deity and humanity. And that the two don't become a third thing. They don't blend together to become a third thing. They're always what they are. Humanity is always human. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So there's the spiritual and the fleshly. And in his deity, you've got to keep that track. Okay, there's two natures. Okay, they are inseparably united in one person. You still only have one person. You got two natures, but one person. And for us, we can sort of understand that, I think, now as believers, because we certainly are aware of two natures within ourselves. I hope you are. Aware of the fact that you've got two distinct natures. You've got a good dog and a bad dog. Very bad dog. And as one guy said, well, how, you know, I feel like I've got these two dogs fighting. Well, which one wins? The one I feed the most? Huh. Simple but true. The dog that gets the most food will likely win. The spiritual dog needs to be fed the most. Otherwise, the physical dog will overpower him. And so, you have two natures. You have one person. And you have to keep these things separate and be able... Again, there's a mystery involved here. We make no secrets of that. It's mysterious. How did God take on himself flesh and what all was involved in that? And did he cease to become deity while he was flesh? The answer to that is no. No, he did not cease to become deity. The two natures are always there. And the two natures are still there now, in fact. Now he's in glorified humanity, no doubt. This poses great, and you might think, well, okay, this isn't all that hard. He became flesh and dwelt among us, blah, blah, blah. But there's a lot of theological issues that this raises in relationship to the actual relationship between the Father and the Son. But if you stop short, you say, so the Son subjected himself to the Father, and so therefore he doesn't share the same attributes of the Father. Now you've strayed off of orthodoxy. Can't have that. You've strayed off of the orthodox view with that. So that you get into this matter of the Son's willingness to subjugate himself to the Father, which is very evident in this passage here. And all of this is based on this exhortation for believers in local churches to care about others in the local church more than they care about themselves, from verse 3. But verse 5, have this attitude, which exists in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, true only of his deity, his humanity did not exist in the form of God. There was no sense in which the humanity of Christ is eternal. He didn't come down from heaven in his humanity. If you were there in the barn that night, you would have seen a baby come into the world, a physical baby, and you wouldn't have been able to tell he was any different than any other baby ever born. It would have been the same thing. You would have said, oh, another birth, whoopee. Another kid, here we go. And you would have thought nothing more about it if you were there. Unless you knew the doctrine, unless you understood what was going on, you'd see this birth and you'd say, that's just another human. And again, what his parents even thought, we're not sure, because we know that Mary really couldn't cycle all this information and keep it straight. We do know that. And she manifests that during the course of his life, where she's constantly trying to straighten him out. And then you got the other realm where people go too far. Well, God was born that day. God wasn't born that day. God can't be born. God's eternal. And then I've seen, you know, the stupid fundies writing books. The day God died. If God can die, we're in trouble. Our whole doctrine falls on this idea, or stands on the idea, that God himself is eternal. God is eternally alive, in fact. He has life and it can never be taken. He is eternal existence. He is, the only way you could express God in terms of existence is, you know, the line to infinity and back, both extending into infinity in both directions. There was never a time God didn't exist. There's never a time he won't exist. So the day God died. Well, that's a little misleading. That doesn't bother people, I don't guess. Well, God didn't die that day. He existed in the form of God, only in his deity. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not say, okay, I'm God and I'm going to remain God and to hell with the world. I mean, he could have said that, but he didn't say that. He didn't think that. He thought what was the best interest of the world and the interest of the Father, he was going to put first. So in that sense, we see the Son subjecting himself willingly to the will of the Father. And he does this all his entire existence, apparently. We don't know what happened in eternity past. But it appears that the Son has always subjected himself to the Father. Now, that doesn't lessen the Son from being deity. See, that's when people, again, go too far. They say, well, then he's not the same as God. No, he shares the same essence. But he willingly subjugates himself to God. Just as the Holy Spirit willingly subjugates himself to the Son, he can only do what Jesus tells him to do. And he said, the Holy Spirit will take of mine and reveal it to you. But obviously, Jesus has to tell him, okay, well, here's what you can reveal. Now, the Holy Spirit, so in a sense, we might say, they're not functionally omniscient. They are really, truly omniscient, but not maybe in that, well, maybe not functionally is not even a good word. They're omniscient, but they willingly, we might say, ignore certain things. Because it's not germane to their niche. The Son doesn't, for instance, and again, I was just working on that verse. The Son doesn't have to concern himself with the time of the second advent. Why? Because that date is fixed by the Father. So if the Son never concerns himself with it or never thinks about it, it doesn't mean that he's any less deity. But it just means it's not his concern. And the Holy Spirit apparently does not concern himself with other than what the Son tells him to do. So we see this hierarchy and this relationship of authority, even within the Godhead. You see this matter of authority. The Father sent me. Well, he uses apostello, a word for authority, to send out with authority on a mission. I mean, he also uses pimpo. He uses the simple verb to send. But he said, the Father sent me. I did not come of my own initiative. So the initiative for the Son to come to planet Earth apparently did not reside with him. It resided with the Father. So again, these are great mysteries when you stop and think about all that's involved in this. People gloss over this and they don't really do it time mentally to do it justice. So, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't have to maintain my existence, he says, at all costs. I'm willing to submit myself to the will of the Father. But emptied himself. And that's our verb, kenao there. The self-emptying of God the Son. And what all is involved with that? Well, certainly it involved him laying aside the free expression and use of his divine attributes. But if he was giving free expression to his divine attributes, you wouldn't have been able to see him. You would have died. The second you saw him, you would die because he would glow with light which no man can approach, whom no man can see or will see. And why did God tell Moses, you can't see my glory and live? So the glory of God, it's there in Jesus, but it's veiled somehow. It's veiled under this layer of humanity. Now, is it still there? Yep. But he's not giving free expression to it as he could in heaven. This gets into, again, a bunch of theological issues that really should challenge the thinking of people on matters like this. Well, he demonstrated the proper mental attitude, willingness to give of himself. Paul cites the incarnation as the prime example of giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And we don't quote necessarily the New American Standard exactly, but pretty close. And you get that this is what we quote every time before we take an offering. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so why is he citing this? He's using this as an example to motivate the Corinthians to sacrificial giving. That's what he's doing. And the Corinthians had money. So for them to give a lot wasn't the same as, say, for the Macedonian believers to give a lot, who were generally much poorer. So, A, though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity. And the fact that as God, he owned all things. As God the Son, he shared everything with the Father. All things, if it belongs to God, it belongs to him. John 17:5. And so, this matter of being willing to humble himself, to give of himself, is something we see as a manifestation of the deity of God the Son. John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he essentially says, look, I had to give up that glory. I had to walk away from that. And I've done it. Now, my work is complete here. I've done everything that's been required of me. And now I want to go back home. As in his deity only. See, his humanity has never been to heaven. It has now, but I mean at the time of speaking it had not. His humanity had no idea of heaven. And so this, again, this poses great theological issues. Some people want to have Jesus with, essentially, they just want to make him like a human shell with God inside him running the whole show. But that's not it. There's two distinct natures residing in there. There's a consciousness of as God, and then there's a consciousness. But see, as his consciousness of God, he obviously limited what his humanity could know. Otherwise, his humanity would have known everything. And then you'd have to throw out verses like, he grew in grace and wisdom. Or he grew in wisdom and stature. So how did he grow in wisdom if he knew everything? See, God the Son, clearly the deity, was not sharing everything with the humanity. And that's a part of the rules of the incarnation. He couldn't. So Jesus in his humanity had to live by faith. He's never seen heaven when he comes and does all these things he does. He's walking by faith every day. He has to be. I mean, he understands that he's in union with God the Son, but he also understands that doesn't really give him huge advantages either. Because he can't just tap into deity anytime he feels like it. Obviously, God the Son would have controlled that at some level. And then Psalm 50:12, I believe, just says that God owns everything, essentially. And so if he owns everything, well, then the Son owns everything. And in fact, we know the Son was the actual agent of creation from other passages. Psalm 50:12. I know if you are hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that it contains. And so God, as God the Son, he created all this. It's all his. He owns everything. And yet, he says, you know, that's not important. That's not as important as this, as doing the will of the Father. B, he became poor refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. And see, the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. Some people say he didn't even have them. Wrong. He had them. Some have him laying them aside, and then he gets them back again at the ascension when he goes back to heaven. No. And again, there are probably 8 or 9 other views on the kenosis that are somewhat close to right, some of them are way far afield. But the reality is here, he voluntarily restricted these. And again, if Jesus Christ is in his humanity is obedient, and it was not the directive will of God for him to tap into deity, then I would suggest that his humanity didn't even try on certain occasions because he knew it was not the will of God. He was clear on that from his own study and his own spiritual growth. So he laid aside in his deity everything, essentially, to come and become what? Dust. Isn't that what we all are? Dust you are and dust you're going to return? None of us are any more than very sophisticated dust. A few chemicals, some very expensive chemicals, that you can't buy. But, in fact, it's certainly lower than the angels in their constituent makeup. In their spiritual being. But he lays aside all this and takes a much, much lower place. In fact, the lowest place he could take in the plan of God. And that was to become human. So, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of the Father. But see, this is where the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ were in sync. Very much like when you're in fellowship and walking and doing the right things and wanting to, you're in sync with God. It's not like you're thinking wildly different stuff. You're actually in sync with the Father. And that is, of course, how he lived every moment of his life. He never had to rebound because he never had to sin. Now, could he have sinned? That's a whole other issue I don't want to get into tonight. But yes, he could have. He chose not to. That's what makes his application all the more remarkable in his humanity. That he had all these things. Number one, he could have, as it were, tapped into deity. But part of the ground rules was that God wouldn't let him. And so, I mean, like, if I could just tap into deity and alleviate my hunger, my fatigue, that'd be nice. But he couldn't. We saw there when they were on the Sea of Galilee earlier in Mark. What was he doing? He was under the bough asleep. Why? God doesn't get tired. Flesh gets tired. We all get tired, but God doesn't get tired. Well, in his humanity, he had to have sleep and food and water and all these things that you and I have to have. And so he had to rely on the Father all the time. Again, he walked by faith. He's the perfect example. This is why he is our great celebrity. So his humiliation, as it is referred to theologically, demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of divine attributes to benefit himself during his life on earth. Now, the only two options you have in his miracles are either that God the Holy Spirit was doing them through him, or that at various times he could tap into deity for the benefit of others. And he could, the deity could come through and the power of God could be there for other people. And clearly that's not just spiritual, because, for instance, you remember that story in Mark we covered about the woman, and she didn't touch him, she touched the edge of his cloak. And he said, "I perceive that virtue has gone out from me." And why? Because her faith had tapped in to God, not his humanity, into his deity. And he had a sense of this. And that's why, the disciples are, of course, they don't understand what's going on. I mean, they don't understand that's God in the flesh. This woman has just tapped into deity with her faith. What? You think he's Jesus in a crowd. That's all they see. And so they get put out with him. "Who touched you? Good grief. Get a grip, man." Well, he never does this. But could he use it to benefit others? Apparently so. You only have two options. Either he could tap into his deity when the time was right, or God the Holy Spirit did all this through him. And it may be, and I believe it's probably a combination of both, that he knew the right times and the wrong times. And certain things, obviously, the Holy Spirit did through him. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Our time is gone. We're just going to have to stop there. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.